Welcome to Cedar Run Community Church. I sound a little loud today, don't I? I have to whisper to you guys. Welcome to Cedar Run, though. My name is Blake. I'm the life group pastor here at Cedar Run. And some have referred to this service, actually, I guess I shouldn't say that either. Some have referred to this as the interactive service because I've been known to ask you guys questions. And in a big career risk, I let you ask me questions. So don't try to stump the pastor today, okay? Now, some have referred to this as the first service. But I was reminded, there is no first service. We call this the training ground. This is Cedar Run's really seminary grade Bible study. We've been working our way through the book of Colossians in a series called Supreme over the past few weeks. Before we get started, though, this worked for David a couple weeks ago. He said, everybody come up. Come up, guys. Come on. There's nobody here. You can stay out of this prey zone. This is when Orca hits the water. This is what gets wet right here. But, you know, come on up. Everybody move for David. I don't see anybody moving for me, though. We're very egalitarian here. I know David's the senior pastor, okay? So we've been working our way through Colossians, right? And we're going to be in Colossians 3 this morning. So go ahead and open your Bibles and park it there. We'll be in the first half of Colossians 3, probably verses 1 through 14. And we titled this series Supreme because Paul's goal here is to make sure that Christ remains the central storyline of our hearts, that Christ is supreme. Let me go ahead and pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word, Lord. I thank you for how you reveal yourself to us, Lord, how Christ, you place yourself on our hearts, Lord, even as we come in front of you, Lord, how you're working on our hearts and changing us right here during worship, Lord. And I pray that you would just open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, Lord, so we could see, hear, and understand what it is you would say to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the big problem at the Colossian church was stunted spiritual growth. Now, there were a few reasons for that. One of them was bad teaching. They had the seeds of something called Gnosticism, which we've covered over the past few weeks. Gnosticism did not appear for another 200 years, though. But these are little seeds that we see forming, and we actually have some of those similarities with the Colossian church, which we'll cover today. But they weren't really growing, and that is going to be a problem because the gospel is so powerful that it should be radically changing us. It should be turning us into somebody who's totally new and almost unrecognizable. So Paul's answer, we don't want to be experts in Gnosticism and the Colossians' problems because it's kind of like listening to a one-sided phone conversation when we hear what Paul has to say about them. We don't want to be experts in the problem. We want to be experts in the solution. And Paul's solution is going to be the gospel. And he's going to show us how the gospel doesn't just get us saved, it's for believers too. Now, who can tell me, this is the interactive phase, buyer beware, who can tell me what the two major influences at work at CCC were, Colossae Community Church? What were the two major influences? This is like a ground ball. This is like a softball toss. What are the two main influences at work? There's two groups of people, essentially, that are part of the congregation there. There's somebody said Gnostics. There's little seeds of that floating throughout. But on one side, we had Jewish Christians, right? They were kind of ex-Jewish. And on the other side, we had pagans, right? And another word for pagan is just like Gentile. They just weren't Jewish people, okay? And, you know, the ex-Jews, they were very familiar with all the traditions and scripture and the laws and the order of service for their church and all that. And the pagans, now, they were a little wilder, okay? They had some kind of crazy stuff they did, but we kind of caricature them because they weren't always just partying. They were very sophisticated, too. They were really heavy into Greek philosophy. stuff that said, you know, do the right thing. They were good people. They were to do the right thing just to do the right thing, which sounds very modern, doesn't it? No higher power, but we just need to be good. And they were really big on self-control and logic. So they were very disciplined and rational the way they did things. But we don't want to caricature them and say, okay, we had a bunch of guys with yarmulkes and prayer shawls over here sitting on this side of the sanctuary. And over here is like, you know, John Belushi going, toga, toga. That's not the way it was, okay? It was more of a mishmash. You know, the typical CCC person, they had been to the covenant luncheon, okay? Have you? You know, they were very comfortable with Jewish religious traditions. They were really smart. They had that theology from Scripture, from their Jewish background, but they were also very rational and philosophical from that Greek background they had, and they were very, very disciplined. So in other words, they went to church on Sunday. They had life group on Monday. They probably were Virginia Tech grads, right? VT. They really knew their Bible, and they were trying really hard not to be as bad as everybody else. So in other words, they were us. So we got a lot in common with them, which is good. So we're going to take chapter 3, the first half here, in three chunks today. So we got three things we're going to cover. The first is we're going to look at Paul's gospel theology, and this is going to be really important for the next two sections. Secondly, we're going to look at what it means to put off something, put off the bad stuff, and put on the good stuff. Now, Mark last week talked about how we fail at being holy. We're going to learn how to be holy here, what we have to put off first and what we have to put on. So let's go ahead and dive in. Let's look at verses 1 through 4 here, and I'll read that, and we'll leave that up there for a little while. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Now, interactive mode. What's the first thing you see here in this passage that stands out at you? Since. That's exactly the answer I was looking for. It really was. And some of the translations say therefore. And like my life group leader Dan Wilhelm likes to say, we have to find out what the therefore is there for. Okay? So what we're doing is Paul is linking everything that comes before to what's coming up next. So if you are raised with Christ, what are you? If you've been raised with Christ, what must you be? A Christian, absolutely. They had received the gospel. And this is so important. I'm going to have Kelsey put up Colossians 1, 3 through 6 here. And if you look at chapter 1, Paul locks it in that these are gospel believers. And this is very important when you read all of Paul's letters, because Paul is really an expert at talking about the gospel for believers. If you look at Paul's letters and get the audience wrong, and you see all these references to gospel here, gospel there, you could say, well, I've already got that. And I used to do that. I was like, well, this is really kind of irrelevant to me. No way. It is all about believers. So make sure you get the audience right. Now, let's look at verses 3 and 4 again here. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Now, the gospel is big in the Bible. It's not everything, but it's big. And throughout the Bible are all these themes that run, crisscross it back and forth. It's about salvation. It all points to Christ. But there are certain spots in the Bible where they have what I like to call gospel nuggets. It's where the gospel is succinctly, all the aspects of the gospel are succinctly put in one little place. This is a gospel nugget. So I want you to think gospel here. Tell me what you see when you think gospel at those couple lines right there. Let me ask you this. I'll narrow it down. My wife says I would ask horrible questions. She's a teacher. She's like, they're so open-ended. I'm like, aren't they supposed to be open-ended? You have to help them. All right, so what does "for you died" mean? All right, thank you, John. You know you're one of my top answer guys, okay? I know you're going to come forward if nobody else does. But we died to our sins. What tense is died? It's past tense, right? Now, we died in the past to our sins, all of our sins, past, present, and future, but that is a past tense term there, right? And in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, verse 20, Paul also says that we died. So we've died to our sins, and we've died to the elemental spiritual forces of the world. Elemental spiritual forces. Sounds mysterious and spiritual and evil, right? Elemental, like earth, wind, and fire from the 70s, right? What does that mean, though? Elemental spiritual forces of the world. Don't overthink it. The law? Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're right. That's absolutely right. I wish I had thought of that before I came here today. You know what? Elemental spiritual force of the world is a fancy way for saying the way the world works. And you're absolutely right, John. One of the ways the world works is how? Performance-based, right? Everything in the world is based on our performance. It's based on whether we succeed or whether we fail, right? Now, if Christianity worked the way the world did, I mean, your ultimate acceptance by God would be based on something that you did, right? But the gospel says, no, it's not. It's the opposite of that, because Christ is supreme. He is what our salvation is based on, right? So we have that past tense, for you died to all that. Now, I want you to think gospel again, gospel, okay? When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. You will appear with him in glory. What do you see in the gospel there? Resurrection, a promise, all of those. What tense are all of those? Future tense, right? The future perfection, right? So when Christ comes back, God's perfecting work on you will be complete. So you won't just be forgiven of your sins. You actually won't be able to sin. I know I can sin right now. I do it all the time. So God is still working in me. So we have that past covered. We're forgiven, but we still sin. He hasn't finished with us yet. In the future, we're going to be perfected, right? So you will be the person that God always made you to be. In the end, he is going to finish his work in you and make you who he always dreamed that you would be. So we have the past, for you died. We have the future, when Christ appears. What tense are we missing? Present tense, right. Okay, what about today? What does the gospel say about today? Look at verse 3. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now, today, right now, Sunday morning, Monday morning. And he also says about being hidden, something interesting in the previous chapter in verse 3. He says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So you are hidden with Christ, and you're also hidden with all the wisdom and knowledge that are hidden with him. Okay? So everything that really matters in life, everything that we really are, everything we treasure, the way the whole world is actually designed to work starts with Christ. Christ is supreme. So as you try to understand the world, I want you guys to start thinking gospel. How do we overlay Christ over all of it? You have to overlay Christ and really treasure him to understand what's going on. So it says, Christ, who is your life. Now, there's some practical things that happen when you say Christ is your life, when you really believe it, okay? When you really believe it. If Christ is your life, if somebody comes up to you and hurts your feelings and criticizes you, you know what? You might say, it hurts to be criticized, right? It does. It doesn't feel good. But you know what? My reputation, as important as that is to me, it's not my life. Christ is my life, right? So if somebody criticizes your politics, none of that's going on right now, right? If somebody disagrees with your politics, right, you're not going to, like, get despondent, because politics isn't your life. Christ is your life, isn't it? No, and if you're threatened with talking to somebody who you think is smarter than you, all right, your life is not even the sum of your intelligence. Christ is your life. That's some practical things that you should put in your mind. And I used it this week. I preached this stuff to myself. Christ is my life. So the gospel of Christ, past, present, future, right? And it's all over Paul's writings. It's in every letter. He uses terminology like there's verses that say, you have been saved, you are being saved, you will be saved. And when you take those things and look at them as a single verse, it's like, oh, whoa, I'm not sure I get that. And it's tricky. It's tricky, okay? Because you know what else Paul says in Philippians 2? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That verse really freaked me out, okay? You know why? I mean, I never understood why he said that, because, I mean, saved is saved, right? But if you only look at the gospel as something that happened to you at Young Life Camp, you're going to miss it. You're going to miss it. So the gospel is for believers. It's not just about justification, which is being forgiven of our sins, being saved. It's also about sanctification. And what is sanctification? Being made holy, right. God making us more like him. So intellectually we know we are justified by faith and sanctified by faith. But you know what we do on Monday? We go try to do it by ourselves. All right? So we've looked at Paul's gospel theology. Now we're going to look, Paul's going to show us how to apply it in these next two sections here. So first up, how do we stop doing the bad? Let me read this verse, this section for you from verse 5 to 10. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. And then it goes on in verse 9 to say, since you've taken off the old self. All right? Now, taking off the old self is classic Pauline language. Okay? He uses terms like take off the old and put on the new. And the next section, we'll see how what we're to clothe ourselves with once we take off that old stuff. Now, Paul also likes to use language like Adam is the old man, he's the sinful man, and Christ is the new Adam. So the old man and the new man. Paul is intentionally using the language of identity here. Now, identity sounds very millennial, doesn't it? But it's been around since the first century. So the gospel should really be changing your identity so that you've essentially become a whole new self. So we find ourselves oftentimes struck changing in these little dribs and drabs. But the gospel is much more powerful than that. So, interactive mode. How do we stop sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed? I'll cover up my discomfort by having a sip of water. Remove yourself from it. That's good. Absolutely. Yeah, that's right. You want to hang out with good people, other brothers and sisters in Christ. Great answers. Awesome. All right, well, first of all, doesn't it just say it in God's word? Don't do it. All right? Now, God hates it, right? That makes sense. And we know, even if you take it out of God's word, that it's bad for people, right? Even if you're not a Christian, those things really aren't going to be good for you. It's just practical, isn't it? It destroys lives. Now, those reasons you gave, that was a perfect reason. Hey, you got to hang out with the right people. You've got to remove yourself, right? It's in God's word. And we know that even if you're not a Christian, we probably shouldn't do these things, right? Guess what? It's not enough. Those aren't good enough reasons. They're a start. They are a start. I don't want to hear anybody gasp in horror here. We are called to self-control. We are called to obedience because of God's word, aren't we? But it's not going to be enough. It's only a fig leaf. It's only a fig leaf. There's a Christian anthropologist. His name was Paul Hebert. He's not with us anymore. But he was a seminary professor who was into anthropology. He was a missionary. And he and a bunch of other anthropologists came up with this idea that our identity, who we are, is actually made up of layers. So our identity, I like to say our identity is kind of like a layer cake. We have identities. And in true Northern Virginia style, they're container store stackable, right? So my wife, Tracy, has all these plastic containers set up in our closet. And the fall clothes just got put right on top. Summer goes to the bottom, right? And those containers, our identity containers, always shift around depending on what's important to us at the time, right? So for me, here's my identity, okay? I'm an FBI agent. They used to be really important to me, okay? I'm a Florida Gator. That's really important to me. I like hanging around my family and all that. You know, I'm a pastor, right? That's part of my identity. I'm just a teensy bit conservative, all right? But, you know, maybe if you get right down to it, it's being a parent that's me or a husband or whatever, right? It gives me my identity. And I'm Christian, too, okay? I'm a Christian, right? That's good if I'm a pastor, isn't it? And I know it's bad to do all those things. I get it, okay? But the minute my self-interest in one of those other containers and one of those other identities I have becomes more supreme than Christ, I'm going to set Christ aside. Like if I'm lonely and relationships is the most important part of my life, maybe I have an inappropriate sexual relationship. Or if I'm greedy, maybe I steal or I cheat on my taxes. I just set Christianity aside, right? That's why Christianity is not stackable. All right? It has to sink down. It can't be set on top of everything even. It has to sink down into your heart. Whatever you treasure most in your identity is going to override it. Now, you may be able to manage sin in your life. Manage it with self-control and saying, well, God says in his word. Okay, those are great starting points. But Paul says, put it to death. Kill it. So Paul gives that whole list, and at the end of the list, you know what he says? And greed, which is idolatry. What is greed in general? It's a strong desire. That's right. It's an inordinate desire. It's an over-desire for something. And anything we desire something more than God, let's say a sexual experience is important to you, or lust is, or money, or whatever. Anytime we over-desire one of those things above God, what is it? It's idolatry. Now you may say, Blake, I've been a Christian for a long time. Nobody's ever called me an idolater, mister. Think about it. Every transformative moment in your life has been because you gained something or lost something that you really, really wanted. Every one of them. Maybe a child was born. Maybe you got married. Maybe you got into your dream school, right? Those are all conversion experiences. You're converting your heart with every one of those. So we're always being converted to something because our heart is designed for worship. Our heart is some kind of weird steampunk machine for worship. And we can worship more than one thing at a time. So to fight that, we need to be constantly admitting to ourselves that most of our lives has really been about us and what we think is important, what we should worship. We have to admit that to ourselves. Because every single sin eventually backs into idolatry. It all backs into idolatry. Because at the time that we sin, we wanted whatever that thing is more than God. So we over-desire something. And remember Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount, right? He talks about the heart motivations. It wasn't simply the act of idolatry. It was that look. And when he talks about murder, it wasn't the act of murder. It was the hate in somebody's heart that just makes you just as guilty as murder. So over-desire is at the root. And Paul doesn't stop there with that list. Look at the next list. It's still up there, okay? It says, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Oh, man, now I can't even get mad and curse? I mean, Paul really mentions some nasty things in that first list: sexual immorality and greed and idolatry. And then he says, filthy language from your lips. Anger? Why would Paul say something like that? Why would he go from a list of like really crazy bad sins to like something that seems small? Anger and all that. Why? Sin is sin, right? They're all equal. Okay, right. You're right. It's like the layer cake. So those acts, oh, I didn't do any of those acts, right? Well, the Pharisees didn't do any of those things, did they? But they were pretty bad dudes because their heart was wrong, because it all traces back to the heart. So think about what happens when you don't get something you really, really wanted, when you over-desired something and you don't get it. What happens? Interactive mode. You get bitter. You get angry. You start cursing. You slander the person that got it because you were better than they were. Weren't you? You deserve that. So at that moment, guess what? Christ really isn't your life. Whoops. So what Paul is doing here, this is a little course in idol identification. Taking that verse into account there, how do we engage in idol identification? What would be a good question to ask yourself? What makes you really angry when you don't get it? Right? Now, it really helps to name your idols. You should self-examine yourself. What makes you angry? Honestly, if you never get angry, then you're guilty of one of the other commandments, okay? Lying. In order to understand yourself, to know what drives you, you need to know what your idols are. I've even named mine, all right? I have little pet idols. I keep them in a little box down the bottom of my heart, tucked away. I take them out for a walk once in a while. They're called the three C's: control, convenience, and comfort. When I don't get one of those three things, my alter ego comes out, okay? My kids call him Crazy Daddy. Oh, yeah. So sin is just too big. Its roots are too deep for our self-control to allow us to do anything more than manage it. It's a good start, okay? But our performance is not going to cut it. It's just Adam's fig leaf. So we need a better covering than Adam's fig leaf. What did God provide to Adam and Eve to replace those fig leaves? He gave them animal skins. We need something provided by God. Something had to die. Now, probably the greatest work ever written on overcoming sin and temptation, I did a little beach reading a few years ago. John Owen, he's a Puritan from like the 17th century. The Puritan title is "Of the Mortification of Sin in Believers." Not easy beach reading, okay? Mistake. But I had all these notes from John Owen. Like, I had 3 points, but it's just too long. It's like a whole sermon. So here's what John says: the number one way to put sin to death. Remember, Paul says kill it. John Owen says mortify it. That means the same thing. Here's what he says. You guys, first of all, remember Joseph and Potiphar's wife, right? Potiphar's wife wanted to commit adultery with Joseph. He runs out, and here's what John Owen writes. "This is the greatest preservative against the power of temptation in the world. Joseph had this, and therefore, on the first appearance of temptation, he cries out, 'How can I do this great evil and sin against God?' And there's an end of the temptation as to him. It lays no hold on him, but departs. He was furnished with such a ready sense of the love of God as temptation could not stand before." Now, notice what Joseph did not say. And, you know, I actually think Joseph thought about it. The way he cries out from his heart, I think that he thought about it. Here's what he doesn't say. It was bad to do that. It was. It was bad to do that, okay? He doesn't say this, I might get an STD. You know, he might. All right, that's a good reason not to do that. He says, maybe I'll get caught. I might get caught by Potiphar. Possibility, right? But Joseph doesn't say any of those things, does he? Instead, he cries out to God, how can I do that? So when you're going to click on that link or whatever, how can I do that? That's a better prescriptive to fight sin. How can we do that sin to Christ, whatever that sin is? The difference between fighting sin in our own power, just some list, versus Christ is supreme, is the difference between violating your HOA covenant and breaking your spouse's heart. It's a lot easier to repaint the mailbox than to mend your husband or wife's heart. Don't break Christ's heart. That is what will work. It's the only motivation that can kill sin dead. All right, so we have Paul's gospel theology. We have the do's, the don'ts, things not to do. But Paul doesn't stop there. It's not enough just to stop doing bad things. That's not enough. So let's look at verses 12 to 14 here. What we are to put on. Okay, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. So it's not enough to put off the bad. We are to put on the good. That's the prescription for holiness. Okay? Not doing bad things is not enough. It's obedience, but it's passive obedience. We are called to active obedience. You can't be passively compassionate to somebody. I'm being compassionate to you guys right now by not talking. You guys might agree with that, by the way, so don't say anything. So it requires action, and it's even more, even writing a check is not going to be enough. You have to do something, okay? Now, Adam, remember Adam? He's the old sinful man. He must be discarded so we can put on what? The new man, okay? The last Adam, who is Christ, okay? Guess what, though? Because you cannot wear both. You can't wear both. You can't wear the old and the new. The things of the flesh cannot exist with the things of the spirit. So you can't practically be angry at somebody and then be compassionate to them at the same time, right? That doesn't work, does it? You can't be kind to somebody if you're like full of malice for them, right? That's not going to work. And you're not being humble if you have to slander somebody to make yourself look better. They just don't go together. Things above versus the things below. And how, a little comment on the last section quick, how we put off the old matters too, how we do that. Because success on our own with putting off that old so we can put on the new is dangerous. It's dangerous, okay? Because even if you're able to put off the old with self-control, for example, in your own willpower, if you're not relying on the supremacy of Christ, you can't put on the new. Because the old is going to cling to you like a cheap dress. Okay? Pride. Let's say it's pride. All right? Pride will cling to you like a cheap dress. So if you are strong-willed, if you've had some success in putting off the old and being a moral person, okay, you're going to find it hard to be compassionate to people who aren't as strong as you. You're going to find it hard. Moralists sometimes have difficulty with compassion. And that's why. Now, if you are not a Christian here today, all right, if you're not a Christian, no matter how good you are, you cannot please God. Okay? Because your motivations are all wrong. So maybe you are compassionate or kind. There's lots of non-Christian people that are more compassionate and kind than Christians. I hate that. All right? But deep down inside, your motivation is because you're compassionate because you want people to think that you're a good person. Or you want to feel good about yourself, right? Now, Jonathan Edwards says that that is common virtue. In other words, everybody does that. Everybody does it. I want to look good, right? I want to be compassionate to look good. But the difference is common virtue versus true virtue, okay? True virtue is that God wants obedience simply out of love for him with no strings attached, no ulterior motives. And if you're not a Christian, you cannot love God like that, with that free, open, desperate need for Christ. You can't do that unless you realize what you need from Christ. You need forgiveness. And if you're not a Christian today or you're not sure, I'm going to stick around, you know, after the talk here. And I want to pray with you and talk to you, and we want to take care of that. But what if you are a Christian? Some of those motivations sound awfully familiar, don't they? I like to be thought of as a good person, okay? I like when you guys say, hey, I loved your teaching at Training Ground. I like it. That's a little pride, but, you know, I need a little bit, just a little bit. What's the answer? What happens when you get fixated on that is you start to, your spiritual growth slows to a snail's pace, okay? So we need something that blows the top off of our slow, drib and drab, and snail's pace spiritual growth and makes a whole new you. So we need to keep re-realizing, based on what Christ has done for us, his love for us, that is who we are. So the gospel is for believers, remembering what Christ did for us, re-realizing, reconverting our heart. So you are still being saved, Christian. Remember, we have been saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. And we're going to back it up all the way to chapter 1. Listen to this. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. That's another one of my freak-out verses, okay? We cannot turn ourselves into hermeneutical pretzels trying to avoid this verse, because it's in the Bible, okay? We have to come to grips with it. So let me be clear, first of all, so I don't get defrocked. You cannot lose your salvation, all right? You are locked in. But if you look at salvation in the gospel as something that primarily happened in the past, you're just not going to feel like it today. So it's completely possible to be a Christian and not continue in the faith. You had enough faith to accept Christ as your Savior and ask for forgiveness, but it's not established and firm today. And you move off the help held out in the gospel. And you try to go gut it out on your own performance. You resubmit yourselves to the elemental spiritual forces of the world, even though Paul tells us everywhere that we're no longer slaves of that. When you go back to a lifestyle of sin and accepting that, and you're a Christian, you've done it by choice. If you're not a Christian, you can't help it, but if you are a Christian, you're choosing to do that. And you know what? This verse here, it happens to me 3 or 4 times a day. 3 or 4 times a day. A better motivation, okay, is the gospel. I'm so stricken by God, what he did for me on the cross. I can't bear to hurt him. And that's why I want to be moral. That's why I want to obey him. Each time you fall back on Christ as your motivation, Christ is supreme. It's like that reconverting moment of full color 4K clarity. And here's what Paul says is happening at that moment. The new you is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of the Creator. Not some gnosis, not some Gnosticism, not some rationalism or philosophy or Christianity and the gospel in the past and your faith as a stackable item on top of the other items. Something that's sunk down into your heart. That's the knowledge that counts, the supremacy of Christ. So, and we just talked about whether your motives are pure or not. When you do put on the good, you want to be thought of as a good person. God gets that. God knows that we're not finished products yet. God can sort that out. He can take part of you that's doing it out of love, however small or however big it is, and he can separate it out from all the other junk as he's changing you. So don't get down on yourself if you're struggling not to do bad or if you're struggling to do good. The theological term for that is life. So when you're struggling, and it doesn't feel like all love, if you go serve at the homeless shelter, if you're not feeling it, that's okay. We're called to obey. We're called to use self-control. Even if you're not feeling all the love, do it. That one part of, that is all love, God gets that. He can sift it out. Because all God sees in you is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He looks at you, he looks at Jesus. Because when you're hidden with Christ, when Christ is your true life, when you're wearing him, when you're covered by his glory, he died for you to cover you with his skin. That's better than any fig leaf, animal sacrifice, or temple sacrifice. So instead, let's put on Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much, Lord. I thank you so much for all of Paul's writings, Lord, how he has given us a master class, Lord, in the gospel for believers. I pray that that will be our lifelong mission, to understand, Lord, how you use the gospel and Christ as supreme in our hearts to change us. I thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if anybody wants to hang out and talk and pray or has any questions or quibbles or whatever, I'm going to hang around for a few minutes. But thanks for coming, and I will see you at the worship service.